All right. We are going to finish this lesson. We have two more questions. If I can get my computer move here. We'll be doing questions 9 and 10 on lesson 17 of the person and work of the Holy Spirit for everybody on the online. So in question 8, we went over Ephesians 6, 14 through 18. I'll read that real quick because we're kind of answering that in question 9. So Ephesians 6, 14 through 19. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, excuse me, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So I went over that and what that means. But now we're in question 9. How is the believer to be victorious in this unequal fight? And so the fight was about the flaming arrows and the evil one. So first I want to clarify the premise of the question. What is meant by being victorious or defeated? Can we as believers be defeated by evil such that we lose our position in Christ? No. We had a very weak no over here. I thought there would be a resounding no on that. No. This is a conditional situation. So this is nothing about our position. He can fire all the fiery darts and everything, and do try all that he has in his quiver, but we cannot lose our position. So this is nothing about our position, about being victorious or defeated based on our position. So this is conditional. So as expressed in the previous question, what, if possible, is defeat? What would be defeat? Boy, it's cricket class today.
I think it's only on a conditional basis, and it's the feeling of loss of a little bit of faith, loss of a little bit of belief, believing that you're defeated, feeling you're defeated, and not going back to your resources in Christ.
Okay. Others? Remember in the class, it's your mic. See, I think this is conditional. This is basically what do we say when we, I don't say defeated, or we're not, where Christ isn't in front of us. What do we lose?
Rest.
Fellowship. We lose fellowship with him. So this is conditional. This is a temporary loss of fellowship with God in Christ. Also, which side is that on? Is that on our side or God's side?
Ours. Always.
Always on our side. Does God or Christ ever give up on us or change? Does he ever stop loving us? Does he ever stop caring for us? Does he ever say, oops? That's one of the things I always think of. Have you ever heard, would God ever say, oops? Miss that? It's not in his vocabulary.
Well, if he did, it would be he's not God.
Yeah, exactly. He's not sovereign. Yeah. He's not sovereign.
Right. He's not God, period.
So I always use that. God never says oops. Yeah. So that should give you comfort. It's never a point where he goes, you know, you think, oh man, he doesn't know. He really doesn't understand where I'm at. Remember all the verses in Romans 8 about the Spirit? And he searches the mind of the Spirit in us when we pray. So he knows everything about us. He searches the heart. That was one thing in the Romans 8. It's God the Father that's doing the searching of our hearts. So there's never a time where he doesn't know what's going on with us. Not a second. Not a millisecond. He knows everything about us. So, again, the loss of fellowship, I just want to point out, is on our side. We turn away. We keep the we get our focus off Christ. God and Christ never take their eye off us. And we always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So never does that disappear, or in the Old Testament it would be removed or whatever. In a believer, we always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Never a time does he leave. So again, the loss is just temporal, and it's on our side. We turn our back. We turn our eye off Christ. That's the defeat. So I said, so with all the defensive weapons, remember we just read that, all the defensive weapons arrayed by the believer and the offensive weapon of the Word of God, standing firm with prayer, we become more than conquerors. The defeat is when we take our eyes off this. We don't use all the weapons that we have that I just read. That's when we lose fellowship. That's when we're, quote, defeated, when we pull away from the fellowship. So, did you want to say?
No.
So Rideout has this. Ah, brethren, if we are to be victors in this unequal contest, it is in the power of the Spirit. There must be dependence and prayer. Coupled with it is watching and intercession for all saints. It is only in the power of the Spirit that we can thus fight or pray. Left to ourselves, we would fall as easy prey to this mighty foe. But thank God that in the very time of greatest weakness, the Spirit leads out our hearts in believing prayer. So I think that was a good summary. If we're not in the Word, if we're not dependent upon the Holy Spirit and His Word, that's when the defeats come. When we take our eyes off Christ and we focus on the worldly things, the things that are not of God and Christ, that's when we get the defeat, and the defeat is just loss of fellowship. So, any other comments on that, or we'll move on to question 10? All right. What does Rideout say is the threefold blessedness of prayer in the Spirit? Anybody write that down?
He says.
Do you have your mic on? Is she green?
She is now.
Okay.
It takes a long time to train me. Rideout says that the threefold blessedness is our infirmities are helped, our faith is established, our courage emboldened to take hold of the living God while we use the sword of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. That was his quote.
Those three. So I'll read above what he put above that. Prayer in the Spirit. Do we pray thus? Are our seasons of private prayer or public under the particular guidance and power and faith of the Spirit of God? How little true prayer there is, yet how many words like that. The Lord stirs us up to know the threefold blessedness of prayer in the Spirit. And if you didn't hear, Joanne, it's our infirmities are helped, our faith established, and our courage emboldened to take fast hold of the living God while we use the sword of the Spirit. Couple things. I kind of had an issue with number one. Our infirmities are helped. Is that the case every time?
Yes.
It is?
Yeah.
Okay, explain.
I think it is because we look at infirmities and pray that he would eliminate them, mm-hmm. when in fact what he's doing is teaching us to live above them and not get rid of them, that they're there. And how are the infirmities aren't helped? I'm helped about them.
That's the point. Yeah. That's why I didn't like the way he phrased this. Is the infirmities may still be there.
Sure.
That's why I didn't like, he said the infirmities are helped. No. Well, I don't think the infirmities are. You're helped.
Yeah.
You have the peace that surpasses all understanding. You have the comfort is in 2 Corinthians 1.
Sure.
You know, that we can share and all that. But I don't, that's where a little tweak on this was, we are helped by it through infirmity, through our infirmity.
Sure.
I think is a better interpretation of that rather than the infirmities are helped. Because as I remember when I first came here and they were praying and please remove this. Well, God may not want to remove. So didn't ask for any prayer requests for many months or a year or so before I figured out what you meant by all that. But so anyway, so that one was kind of, I just want the clarification on that, that that doesn't mean that you pray and your infirmities are gone. He will comfort you through those infirmities. He's using those infirmities for his purposes. So our faith established, I think that is, when we have that communication with God through prayer, I think our faith is established. And then our courage and boldness to take fast hold of the living God while we use the sword of the Spirit. I think this is the relationship. This is the intimacy part of praying. When we pray, we have that intimacy with God. So I kind of had the overlying question, and nobody's going to answer this one because they know. Is this how you view prayer? That your faith is established, you're emboldened to take fast hold of the living God while we use the sword of the Spirit? Is that how, when you pray, is that how you do it? I know that was going to be crickets on that one. Nobody was going to say that one because I will be the first.
Well, way you set it up, nobody would ever dare say anything.
But this is the way. This is the way. See, I always look at things differently. You all know that I am strange. So you know this is one. It's like when we read this. I mean, yes, it sounds really good. But do we do it? You know, and should we? I think we should.
Yes.
I think this is when we look at some of these things and we all nod our heads and, oh, yeah, those three things. But then we never do it. Yeah.
I do think, though, that, you know, going back to the previous questions about not knowing how to pray, that I think as the Spirit works in us, this is the Spirit where He's moving us to.
Yeah.
That this becomes how we pray. Because we don't know how.
That's kind of what I was getting at. Yeah. I think this is what we should be shooting for in when we pray.
Yeah.
And that's why I think it's really important when we look at the Romans 8 passage about, I mean, and I have so many of them, that we can pray anything, anytime, anywhere. That's the overlying thing that I really want to get out, that so many people, as we went through in class, it's too small for God. He doesn't care about that. No, it's too big for Him. Those are all non-issues when we pray. Abba, Father, Daddy. We come before Him intimately with anything. Now, we may not be praying anything in what He wants us to do, but we have that position to be able to come before Him with anything. And the ultimate goal is to have these things done. Is our faith established? You know, our courage emboldened in God? All those things are the end root of all this. Is that as we pray and we know we begin to know Him more and more through His Word and the indwelling Holy Spirit, these things will become manifest as we move forward. So, any other thoughts?
Can I go back to the infirmities just for a second? I was just thinking about the time when Christ was on the boat with His disciples and there was this raging storm, and Christ initially didn't ask His Father to take the storm away. He slept in total peace. And I think that's an example of what God's trying to teach us, is to have faith in God and have peace. And that's why He gives us the infirmities, so that He can glorify us and through faith, not through change my condition back to where I feel safe again or comfortable. And through those trials, I think we gain. And so I think God's trying to teach us, keep His eyes on the glorified Lord. And then you'll forget about your infirmity.
I go back to the strange one that I did in memorizing was James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, that's the key, the testing of your faith, that it'll produce, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete. So the trials are meant for the testing of our faith. Do we believe what God said about us? Is it true what He says? Is He in control of all things? You know, is He using all things to work together for those who love Him? That's the testing of the faith through a trial.
The testing for approval.
Not for failure.
Yeah.
So no, this is to bring us to the point of dependency, so we can sleep on the boat when the boat's rocking.
Yeah,
you know, so we have the full assurance that God is in control. He told us He's a sovereign God. He's in control of all things. Do we believe it? Do we rest in that? Do we have comfort in that? When the trial comes, when the winds come, and the boat's rocking, do we believe it? Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter the various trials, the testing of your faith. It's our faith that He's testing. Do we believe what we see?
I had this vision just now that the Lord Jesus is asleep. I'm in a trial and I'm over there shaking his lapel saying, wait,
yeah, Jake in the bed, wake up. You don't know what's going on. What are you doing to us? Yeah. Yeah, that's us. Yeah. That's from our side. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Otherwise, I'll turn it over to Mike. Yeah.
Paul says much the same thing in Romans 5:3. Not only that, we consider. Not only that, we rejoice in our afflictions,
right?
Knowing that affliction produces endurance, endurance proven character, and proven character hope.
Yep, same thing.
You know, exactly.
Same thing. No, that's the exact same. You know, James was one kind of that I don't reason I use that because of testing your faith. I finally realized that after memorizing it for years, and you know, 15 years later, I figured out it's not like for us to go out and fight and do all this in the trial. Yeah. It was a testing of our faith.
Yeah, you know, and. Recently in The Hungry Heart, he was talking about joy through the trials, you know. And if you can actually rejoice in while you're going through trials, then you've hit the mark, you know. And but how many of us actually do that?
Well, I think that's the point we're getting to, though. That's where he wants to put us.
Exactly.
Yeah. You know, that we can have comfort in a trial. And that's why I think those... pounded in me, and consider it all joy when you encounter various trials.
Yeah.
And I keep going, consider it all joy?
Yeah.
How do I get to that point?
But you know, I've been listening to Hal's Trials and Faith series. It was about a 6-month series. And he keeps talking about, you know, when he was talking to his son, his son was telling him, you know, Dad, I'm just going through all this stuff. And Hal says, that's great.
Yeah.
You know, I really, and you saying, Dad, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
You know, but he said a couple years later, he called his dad at 2 a.m. He says, Dad, I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
You know, so it gives me hope that maybe we will come to that point. You know, it's just, it might take a while, but I'm not there yet.
It's spiritual growth.
It is. You
know, and it doesn't happen overnight.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the thing. That's why he graciously takes us through these things, slowly growing us in the faith.
Yeah.
That's the key.
I'm looking forward to getting to the point where I can be joyful in the trials. You know, it's just, man, I'm not there yet. I'm getting there, I hope.
You know, there's still pain. I think it's more the fact of comfort, you know, in the 2 Corinthians 1, I think it's through this that when we bring all these things and what does he promise us is the peace that surpasses all understanding.
Right.
The other one is guards our heart. Those are the things when we come to him with prayers, is that he guards our heart and he gives us the peace that surpasses all understanding. I don't think it's to the point where I'm doing, you know, cartwheels and you know, whatever, if, no, you know, I had, you know.
It's the inner joy and peace.
Yeah, it's not that I'm doing the, you know, rah, 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 this is great, I love this, you know, great trial he's taking me through. But it's that inner peace and joy. What's the fruit of the Spirit?
Joy.
What's
love?
All those peace, things, yeah. You know. So when they put them all together, when they cobble it all together, it makes sense. Mm-hmm. So, and where he's going with it.
Why fellowship is so important, because we can comfort one another. And when we're comforting one another, doesn't it seem like our anxiety about those afflictions kind of go away temporarily? And,
yeah, the focus and is off.
It does for me. You know, I'm lifted up.
Well, that's, you know, with going out to see your buddy. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do, is to come beside and comfort. You know, that's great that you're able to go out and do that, Jimmy. You know, I think that's awesome. And, you know, and I think both of you will focus on the Lord at that point. That takes him away from the focus of the trial and on the fellowship. And who's the fellowship with? Christ. So, yeah, the focus is off the trial and on to Christ. Any others? All right.
So, we're going to pick up now in lesson 18. And we're moving from just the discussion about prayer in the Spirit, to the actual walk in the Spirit. How does this work out in shoe leather? And I think I said there's a part of, especially Romans, where the positional truth is laid out in terms of who we are in Christ, how we got there, what we have, to Romans chapter 8, which is the walk part. This is what the walk looks like. This is how it goes. And so the first question is with Rideout. He says, what characterizes a Christian and distinguishes him from the world? One thing. What do you think it is?
The walk in the Spirit.
That the walk in the Spirit, that's what characterizes a Christian. By characterizing, I mean that's what is visible. That's what he's about. It's about how he, and it's contrasted with a walk in the flesh. And I think we're very familiar, we are, obviously, I'm very familiar with a walk in the flesh. We've been doing that ever since your feet hit the floor, you know, because you were born of the flesh. And I think Romans chapter 8 is the explanation of that. Rideout says that broadly we may say every Christian is marked thus. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not. This is an interesting statement. That is not the disposition of Christ, but the Holy Spirit given to the believer, he is none of his. So the next question had to do with, I was thinking, I said, read Romans 8:6 through the end of the chapter. And then I thought, well, I don't think I want to do that from here, although if I learn nothing else from going to that that Bible conference in Duluth, they read every word every time, and they think it's really, really important. And so rather than I don't want a piecemeal 8:6-39, but what Romans chapter 8 is the Christian life. You know that Romans 3 is salvation. Romans 4 is appreciation of salvation. Romans 5 starts talking about intimacy. And then from 12 on, we have the doctrine of the two men. Identification truths come. Pushback about identification and how try to live the Christian life by the law. None of that is the Christian life. All that is the preparation for the Christian life. That's all positional truth. This is what's happened. When you get to Romans 8:6, this is what it ought to look like based on the position that you have. Okay, so that's why Romans 8 is such an important thing. I've thought for years that, you know, gee, if you want to study the Christian life, it starts in Romans 8:6. It doesn't start in Romans 3. In terms of the practicalness of it, it starts in Romans 8. So just so that we can be prepared to answer a few questions, I'm gonna read from 5 up to a certain point. For those who live according to the flesh, who are those? Non-believers. What do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Boy, what a contrast right away. So when you turn on CNN, what are you watching, the flesh or the Spirit? When you're reacting negatively to some news in the world, are you walking in the flesh or in the Spirit? It's the flesh. Now, the New King James says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I think it's better translated to say that the mind of the flesh is death. The whole mindset, focus, view, everything of the flesh is death. And what does death mean? It means separation. Separation from what? There's no communication or intimacy with the resurrected Christ because I'm separated from him in the flesh. Now, my flesh is probably better than your flesh because I'm a Christian. No, it's the same.
Could be worse.
That's probably worse. It's probably worse because I know better. See? And if I'm
I have a question for you just on when you said walking in the flesh, those are not Christians. But can't you look at it also when we're in our condition, when we got take our eyes off Christ and put our eyes on the world, we also can walk in the flesh, and that is death for us conditionally.
There's no question. That's right. But verse 5 talks about a position of paying attention to, understanding, and being captivated by the things of the flesh. That's the way the flesh is. Your flesh, or put it another way, your fleshly mind never did appreciate anything of the Spirit of God, and it won't. It just won't, because it can't. It isn't whether it wants to or not. It can't. In 1 Corinthians, it's pretty clear that spiritual things can't be understood by the natural man. He can't know them. Why? Because he's only got one apparatus, and that's a fleshly mind. And that fleshly mind does not pay attention to the things of the Spirit of God. It never does. Why? Because that's where he comes from. So it's impossible. Now, as a believer, like Jimmy's saying, as a believer, if I'm walking in the flesh, am I operating in the same environment that someone who is not a believer is operating in? Absolutely, I am. You know, so many Christians spend their whole life trying to put holy water on the flesh and make it look like Christ. That's a fruitless exercise, you know. And that's what law does. That's why Reformed theology is so dangerous, because it deals with trying to make the flesh perform and look like it's holy. It's not. And it isn't going to get holy. Okay. So,
Mike, can I ask a question? Kind of make a comment. Alyssa does a ladies group study, and they were the other week talking about love, just the concept of love from a Christian perspective. And Alyssa kind of raises the question, based on the fact that love is a fruit of the Spirit, you know, is it possible for the unbeliever to love? And a lot of people say, well, of course they can. Of course they can, kind of thing, right? I mean, but, thinking about it, I mean, because I guess this came to mind because you're talking about the distinction of the believer. But I think some of the times that's really hard to distinguish purely from externals, like, you know, just looking at another person. Are they, you know, is that because it's true, the world has things that look like the fruit of the Spirit, maybe just from an external viewpoint, because I think there's sort of mimics and counterfeits of what walking by the Spirit looks like. But mm-hmm. I think in reality, the true fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, you know, can only be produced in the life of a believer, because I've kind of become convinced just that there's, you know, the unbeliever only able to walk by the flesh can never produce anything other than the fruit of the flesh, right? So I don't know if that...
No, that's, you know, a good point. I would add just one thing to that God's word specifically says that men love the darkness greater than the light. That word for love is agape. Mm-hmm. That they find great affection and desire for darkness. So what has to change with the believer? The object has to change. God so loved the world. What's the object? It was his creation. God doesn't love darkness. He loves human beings. Okay? And why did, and with that love, what did he do? I, as a believer, with the fruit of the Spirit, is love. It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that life manifested in me, that I can even approach finding great value in another person, where I would actually be sacrificial towards them. Only the Spirit of God can do that. The non-believer can be sacrificial towards darkness, no problem. Watch them operate. Watch the stuff they do. They sacrifice themselves for darkness, for evil, you know. So I think that the issue with the word agape, which is the word for love, joy, the word for love and the fruit of the Spirit, has to do with the object. You know, the natural man has a love, all-encompassing love. It's for darkness.
See, Mike, I think also, and Miles, I think you touched on it too. It's the non-believer is a knockoff copy. Satan is the deceitful one, and he's the one who mimics and comes close. I was looking in 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So a lot of the love, I think, in the world is, I would say, what is the motive or what is the object? Those two things. Mm-hmm. And if it's worldly, it's not on Christ, and it's usually self-oriented. And so even though it may appear, I think, Satan is the great deceiver. And so I think a lot of the worldly stuff is deceived. The motive isn't, it's typically selfish, and it's definitely not Christ-focused. So sure, it's out there purposely, I think, by Satan for deception.
Yeah, no, I really appreciate both of those comments. And I think the way Alyssa asked it to the group was is the unbeliever capable of genuine selfless love? That's kind of, you know, and I think the answer is no, but yeah.
I think one other way to look at it is, where does the love come from? Our love comes from the glorified Christ. It doesn't come from us. It comes from the seed of Christ. Their love comes from their flesh and their fallen nature. So how, you know, that's an easy way to compare it. I mean, which one's good and which one is a counterfeit, right?
I do think, though, that the non-believer has the capacity to love evil sacrificially. I really think that's possible. You know, I've told you that story about the guy, the golfer at the driving range, you know, and he said, boy, you can really hit the ball. He said, golf is my thing. He loved golf. Agape. He loved it. Mm. You know? So, it's the object. And the thing about the love of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit and love is when you come to the realization, notice love is not a concept. It's a reality between two persons. To come to the realization that the God of the universe intensely loves me for my benefit, not his, and there isn't any bridge he won't cross to bless me. He will do anything for my benefit, to the point that he even died for me. He even died for me. A horrible death. He demonstrates his love for me. And you think, wow, you know, that's no one ever loved me that much. You know, nobody ever did, but he did. And that's the nature of the character of just one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And they all go together. That's the great thing. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's not plural. It isn't a bunch of different fruits floating around, some to the top and some, it's all at one time. Donna.
Is there a distinction? You know, I guess I'm thinking of the two trees, you know, the distinction of good and evil. In Adam, I think we can love the good, but it's from the tree of the good and evil, and it has nothing to do with the tree of life, which is holy.
Did you guys on the web hear that? Okay, that's a good point.
Yeah, I was wondering.
Yeah. Go, Russ.
I just wondered, all the millions of unbelieving mothers, like, maybe in the wrong way, but it seems like most mothers love their babies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Trying to sort that out.
Okay, well, think about this, and then I just noticed the time. We're over. What is the one characteristic that sets God apart from everybody else? He's holy. That means he's totally separate unto himself. Okay? he's everything by himself. He doesn't need anything. And part of that is agape. So it's not necessarily good versus evil. It's really flesh versus holiness. So what God has done through including us in the cross of Christ is to put us in that holiness. When the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, you've got to be holy as I am holy. You need to be there. That's what he was talking about. In that holiness is the love of God. It doesn't exist anywhere else. See that? We've been placed in there. So we have, with the resurrected life of Christ, this life. And that life controls our spirit, controls our soul, and everything we do. We love. And it isn't just going from the evil branches to the good. Because what did Jesus say about the Father? There's nobody good but him. Nobody. So what is goodness? It's holiness. See? Okay. I'm over. Got to close. So we'll pick up next week. And the next two lessons are 18 and 19 are both about the walk in the Spirit. JD will pick up on 19 when I get done with 18. So anyway, let's close. Our dear Father, how we thank you for your grace. How we thank you for what you've done. And that we are, by gathering together and studying your word, coming to a greater knowledge of the intensity of the love you have for us and the life that is to be shared separate unto you. We thank you. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.